Welcome back to our Voices of the Reformation series. We're looking today at Martin Bucer. He was German, and so his name would have been spelled B-U-T-Z-E-R. That's why it's Bucer, but that's a Latinized spelling, so that's usually how you see it, B-U-C-E-R. But Bucer is how you would usually say his name. As we're looking at Martin Bucer today, and one of the big questions that we're going to get to grapple with as we learn about Bucer today is whose job it is to care for spiritual needs. In your life, certainly a responsibility for your own spiritual well-being to seek the Lord, but who else in your life, who is supposed to look after your spiritual needs? Is the state supposed to do that? Is the church supposed to do that? Are they supposed to work together? What does that look like? Bucer had to deal with that question in a big way in his time. Up to this point, as we've studied the Reformation, we've seen a lot of blending of the church and state. We've seen the state taking over things that really belong to the church, and Bucer's one of the people who said, hang on, let's think carefully about what's the responsibility of the church, what's the responsibility of the state, and that's good for us to think about today. Another big concern in Bucer's life was the unity of the church. So as we look at Bucer's life, you're going to see him try again and again and again to get Christians to agree and to be unified and to be publicly unified. And sometimes he did that to a fault and tried to compromise where he shouldn't have. It gives us an opportunity to assess when should we be divided, when shouldn't we be divided? When is it necessary to divide with someone, and when is it not? When should we be unified? So some lessons today, certainly from 500 years ago, but they are a part of our concerns in our own lives here today as we look at the life of Martin Bucer. Our lesson today, we're going to be looking at sort of three different areas of his life. First, leaving monasticism, leaving being a monk, and we'll see how that all went down for him. Then his attempts at unity, and then his pastoral care and church government, his thoughts on pastoral care and church government. Those are going to be our three main areas, and then we'll look at some applications. So leaving monasticism, a lot of his life history when we look at that part, his attempts at unity in the church, and then what he said about pastoral care and church government. So first of all, he was just looking at his early life. He was born in November of 1491. So if we get our bearings again, I forgot. Before we get started on Bucer, I want to try to get our bearings a little bit geographically on what we're doing here in this series, because we have covered quite a few different places so far, and it starts to get a little bit confusing. We started off by looking at John Wycliffe, so we go to the next, or no, John Hus, sorry. John Hus was in what is modern-day Czech Republic. So on this map right now, the yellow is the Holy Roman Empire at the time of the Reformation, this whole group of nations and city-states that were under this one empire. So that whole area was the Holy Roman Empire, but it was made up of lots of little states. And then the modern, can't see it very well with the light, but the modern nation borders are also on that map so that you can see where things are. So where John Hus is there right now is, we would call the Czech Republic today, but at the time it was called Bohemia. So if you remember talking about Bohemian and all that, that's where that is. Then we also talked about, if we go to the next slide, John Wycliffe. He was up in England. So England's usually one of the easier countries to find on a map of Europe. So Wycliffe is way off in England. We're going to hear a little bit about England today, actually. Next, we looked at Luther. So that big country right in the middle in today's nations is Germany. And so you can see Luther is in Wittenberg, which is in eastern Germany. Next, we looked at Melanchthon, who was also in Wittenberg, so that was that Lutheran side of things, but they're all on that sort of eastern side of Germany. Then we looked at Zwingli, who's in Zurich, which is in Switzerland. So that little country, again, I don't know if you can see it with the lighting, but there's a little sort of oblong country where that picture of Zwingli is. That's Switzerland today. At the time, it was lots of little Swiss city-states connected to each other. Zurich was one of them. But we looked at Zwingli and then Bullinger, there's the beard again, looked at Bullinger, who was also in Zurich, so that's in Switzerland. And now we come today to Bucer. Now Bucer is in the city primarily of Strasbourg, and we'll look at that here in a minute. He's in Strasbourg, which at the time was considered a German city, but today it's in France. It's in that part of France that's all the names look German, because it's right on the border with Germany, but at the time it was considered a German city. But you're going to see that Bucer finds himself being Reformed and not Lutheran. He ends up being Reformed and not Lutheran as much, and you can kind of see why geographically. He's a lot closer to the Swiss than he was to the main headquarters of the Lutherans up in Wittenberg. So the Lutherans all over Germany, and there were plenty of Lutherans, and he considered himself Lutheran to begin with. But you see that he's got a German name, he's in a German city, it's now in France, but he's really closely connected with these Swiss reformers. So I think we're going to try to do a little recap like this every once in a while to keep our bearing on where these things are happening. They're doing lots of traveling back and forth to different places and visiting each other and ending up in different places. But this is their home, those are their home bases of where they were working primarily. So we'll maybe revisit this at some point to help us get our bearings again. But if you want to go to the next slide, we'll get back to Bucer again. Okay, so Bucer was born in November 1491. Is that before or after the 95 Theses? Before or after Martin Luther started the Reformation? You're all not sure of yourselves, but I hear the answer very quietly. So when was the 95 Theses? Anybody remember the year? 1517. Okay, we're going to keep coming back to that. 1517, okay, so he's born before that. He's born before there was a Reformation. There's some pre-reformers doing things, but before the Reformation, he's born just south of Strasbourg in Celestadt, a little village, or a town south of Strasbourg. Strasbourg was the bigger city. His father's name was Klaus. His mother's name was Eva. It was a good German family. His father and his grandfather were coopers. Who knows what a cooper does? Makes barrels. There you go. Yep. So see somebody named Cooper? That's somebody in their ancestry made barrels one day. So they made barrels for the wine that was grown, the grapes that were grown in that area. But he got a classical education because his town had a Latin school. So they studied Aristotle. They studied the classics. He got a classical education. And he was sent off to become a Dominican monk as a boy. Several sources said that he was kind of forced into it. He didn't really want to do it. And that's a pretty big thing if you're forced to do something that requires you to take a vow of celibacy and a vow of poverty your whole life. But his grandfather in particular seems to have really pushed him into becoming a monk. So he sent off to become a Dominican monk in 1507. He got there in 1507 at the age of 15. 1508, he took his monastic vows. And he was immersed in this monastic world. And it was a world devoted to Mary. Lots of worship of the Virgin Mary. And later on, he would be very, very critical of the monks of his day and just seeing not much of any value in this monastic life that they were living and saw so much emptiness in it when he was there. But in that time as a monk, he became even more acquainted with Aristotle and Aquinas, these very classical, scholastic, people that they would study, this classics would study. And so he kept moving around studying. He went to Mainz in 1516, 1517. He went to Heidelberg. These are all German places. He went to Heidelberg to get his bachelor's degree. And that was in 1517. So he's moved up further into Germany. In 1518, someone named Martin Luther came to Heidelberg and gave what's called the Heidelberg Disputation. I think we've seen a couple disputations before, but these were these formal gatherings where they would debate a certain topic, and they would present all their different arguments, and Luther was excellent at these. And he would get up, and he was so sharp, he was so quick on his feet, he knew the Bible back to front, and Bucer got to be there to hear Luther at the Heidelberg Disputation, and it blew him away. And he believed what Luther was saying about the problems in the church and about the authority of Scripture and those kinds of things. And so he, at the same time, he also became acquainted with Erasmus's writings. I've mentioned Erasmus a few more times. Erasmus was someone who eventually stayed in the Catholic Church, but he was very critical of what was going on in the church at the time. And a lot of what he said inspired the reformers to do what they were doing. And so Bucer, instead of reading Aristotle and Aquinas as much anymore, is now reading a lot of Luther and a lot of Erasmus. And they, through that study, he became committed to two very important things. One is to go back to the original sources, which in spiritual matters is Scripture as the ultimate authority, and then also came to believe in salvation by faith alone through Luther's writings and through Luther's influence. And so he was a Lutheran at that point, and he was a follower of Martin Luther, very indebted to Luther's clear preaching of the gospel. So he got his bachelor's degree in 1519, but then in 1521 he decided he needed to leave this monastic life. He said, this is not a true truly spiritual life committed to the Lord. This is not a good way to be living my life. And he was convinced by Luther's arguments about things, and so he left the Dominican order in 1521 and actually got a dispensation from the Pope, a special permission from the Pope, to be free from his vows. That didn't always happen. He wanted to not be a monk anymore, and he'd taken what were supposed to be lifelong vows, but he got a special permission from the Pope, to a papal dispensation, to not be a monk anymore. And so he left. He wasn't a monk anymore. He took refuge in a castle for a little while, kind of like Luther did. It was protected by one of the politically motivated supporters of the Reformation. And then in 1521, that same year, he attended the Diet of Worms. Kind of getting a lot of testing here today. Anybody remember the Diet of Worms? Anybody remember what happened at the Diet of Worms? Not just it's a funny name. Who had to take their stand at the Diet of Worms? Luther, right? The Diet of Worms, that's where Luther had to stand and say, I can't recant my writings. Here I stand, I can do no other, right? He has to stand on the word of God. So again, Bucer gets to witness that. He's there, he sees it happen, and he's inspired. He's given even more courage to stand for the truth from being at the Diet of Worms. In 1522, not being a monk anymore, he got married. So he got married to Elizabeth Silbereisen, who was a former nun. We see this a lot in the Reformation, former monks marrying former nuns. What a joyful thing. And she was an excellent homekeeper. The sources were talking about how he was not very good at or concerned with the daily things of life, and she sort of kept him going and kept the home very, very much well-oiled and moving well, and he was able to do much without having to have much know-how in keeping himself alive. Or in 1541, this is skipping ahead a little ways, just about more about Elizabeth. In 1541, Elizabeth and five of their children and three other members of their household all died in a plague at the same time. So if you can imagine, I mean, just horrifying to think about. His wife and five of his kids and three other people that lived with them all died on the same occasion, in the same year, when the plague came through Strasbourg. Being a forward-thinking person, Elizabeth, on her deathbed, told him, you need a wife. Here's my friend Vibrandus, who just lost her husband in the same plague, and you two need to get married. She told the both of them they needed to get married. So shortly after she died, Elizabeth died, he married Vibrandus. And actually, if we go to the next slide, I think that's a picture of Vibrandus. I don't have a picture of Elizabeth. That's Vibrandus. We're actually going to take a week to look at her, I think, because she was married to four different reformers. They kept dying on her. Bucer was the final one, and she outlived him by a few years. But we're going to look at Vibrandus Rosenblatt a little bit further here in a little bit. She was an amazing woman. That's sort of a little aside. We've gotten ahead of ourselves in the timeline. If we come back to the next slide, this is Bucer again. So 1522, he gets married to Elizabeth. 1523, he had been preaching in a city called Wissembourg, not Wittenberg, Wissembourg. With Wissembourg, and he was preaching Reformation ideas, and they didn't like it. And he got himself into some hot water and got chased out of the city with his wife, and they didn't have a penny to their name, ended up having to run to Strasbourg. That's how he ended up in the place where he served for most of his ministry, in Strasbourg. One of the things, just still on the topic of marriage, sorry, I think I meant to say this earlier, he was very much in favor of marriage, obviously having come out of celibacy and seeing the problems with the Catholic view of marriage, but he ended up with some what we would regard as unscriptural views of marriage and divorce. He was very critical of the Roman Catholic view of sexuality and of marriage, and in the Roman Catholic Church, marriage was only for having children and protecting yourself against sexual sin. And he looked at that and he said, no, marriage is about companionship, marriage is about much more than that. But then and also at the same time, the Catholic Church did not allow any biblical grounds for divorce. And he said, no, I think there's biblical grounds for divorce. But the problem was then he took that and took it too far. He started to teach that there were more biblical grounds for divorce than there really are in Scripture. And he was influential in leading some of the cities in his area to adopt pretty liberal divorce laws. And later on in history, John Milton, who's a famous English poet, had a very unhappy marriage and wanted to be allowed to get a divorce, and translated some of Bucer's writings to try to convince the English Parliament that they should allow divorce in ways that they shouldn't have. So Bootser's, we're trying to, you know, be honest about things, warts and all. Yes, I'm so glad that he saw the problems with the Roman Catholic view of marriage and that he got out of celibacy, of that form of celibacy, but he ended up with some wrong views on marriage in the course of things. And so he got himself to Strasbourg, and in Strasbourg, he quickly rose as a pastor. At this point, he'd already been excommunicated by the Roman Catholic Church for his preaching these Reformation principles, but the city there welcomed him anyway, and he eventually rose up as to be one of the leading pastors in the city of Strasbourg as they were reforming away from the Roman Catholic way of doing things. And so he was had this position of influence in Strasbourg, and he was teaching and preaching and all and trying to lead people in this Reformation. And one of the main things that he worked at was trying to unify people in the Reformed movement, or in the Protestant movement. And so we're going to look now at some of his attempts at unity. In 1529, he was one of the ones at the Marburg Colloquy, which is the one where Luther and Zwingli sat across the table from each other and could not agree on the Lord's Supper. So you remember Luther wrote it on the table, and he said, "This is my body." And he, you know, pounded the table, and he and Zwingli could not agree. And Luther went as far as saying, "You do not have the same spirit," saying you're not a believer because we don't share this same view on the Lord's Supper. So Bootser was there witnessing that. And what a hard thing, I mean, what a heartbreaking thing. And one source I was looking at said he didn't give up on that. He continued to try to work with Luther. He was on the Reformed side at this point, but he was trying to work with Luther, trying to find a way to agree. And so in 1536, so 7 years after the Marburg Colloquy, he goes to Wittenberg, and he works with Luther on the Lord's Supper, and he came up with a statement that they could both agree on. Bootser was good at coming up with wording that people could agree to. Now, sometimes he was too good at that, and he would come up with wording that people would agree to when they didn't really agree, and he got himself in trouble for being a bit of a compromiser that way. But he found a way of expressing the Lord's Supper that Luther and he could both agree to in what's called the Wittenberg Concord in 1536. Stated that Christ's body and blood are truly and objectively given with the bread and wine and are received even by the unworthy. Now, Bootser would say they are with the bread and the cup spiritually, and they're received only by unworthy believers. Luther would say it's with the bread and the cup physically, and it's received even by unbelievers who receive the elements. But they could kind of agree on this statement, even though they didn't mean the same thing. And so that's the kind of thing that Bootser was really trying to be unified. And he was saying, this isn't worth fighting over. He said, this is just a war of words. We're dividing the church in a way we shouldn't. But eventually, both sides saw that they really didn't agree on this. And that Lutheran Reformed divide continued, unfortunately. That was one of his attempts. 1541, he went to the Colloquy of Regensburg. R-E-G-E-N-S-B-U-R-G. Regensburg. And this, believe it or not, was a meeting with the Catholics to see if they could agree. We've talked some about the Lutherans and the Reformed getting together saying, can we agree on these things? Can we be unified? But this was a meeting where some on the Catholic side and the Protestant side were getting together and trying to see if they could agree. On the Catholic side, you had men named Gropper and Pigius. On the Protestant side, you had Bootser, Calvin, who we'll get to here soon, and Melanchthon. All three. So those are big names, right? We've already looked at Melanchthon. We're looking at Bootser now. We're going to look at John Calvin soon. Those are the three on the Protestant side trying to bring some unity. And if you can imagine how things would have been different if Melanchthon and Calvin and these Catholics, if we could have come up with moving the church forward and truly reforming the church, what an amazing thing. Now, in God's providence, that's not what ended up happening, but they did work at it. I will mention at this point that Calvin, just leading up to this Colloquy of Regensburg, Calvin had actually spent some time in Strasbourg with Bootser. We're going to come and look at this when we look at John Calvin's life, but he tried to reform the city of Geneva, got kicked out, was a refugee and went to Strasbourg, and lots of sources say that those were the happiest years of Calvin's life. He lived with Bootser, he was trained by Bootser, ended up living next door to him for a while. We sometimes call Bootser a Calvinist because he was reformed. As one author said, it's really more accurate to say Calvin was a Bootserin, because he was trained by Bootser, and a lot of the things that Calvin did with church government in particular come from Bootser. So here we are at the Colloquy of Regensburg. We get some Catholics and some Protestants together, Bootser, Calvin, and Melanchthon on the Protestant side, and they actually arrived at a common statement on original sin and justification by faith, which I don't know if that's so hard for us to imagine, that the Catholics would agree to a Protestant statement on salvation by faith alone. I read a quote from Calvin writing back to Farrell, his friend, about this, and he said, "I know you're not going to believe me." He's like, "You're going to have a lot of questions, but we came up with this statement, and they came to our side." He said, "We didn't give it up. We didn't give up salvation by faith alone, and they came to our side, and we were able to arrive at this." So they had this agreement on original sin and salvation by faith alone, and then guess what they talked about? Communion, the Lord's Supper, and once again, it was communion that they could not get anywhere on. And the Catholics holding absolutely to transubstantiation, that the bread becomes the body of Jesus, the blood becomes the blood, or sorry, the cup becomes the blood of Jesus. And they just absolutely could not agree. They tried and tried and tried. They left not having fully agreed. And then they brought their statement on justification by faith alone back to their people, and Luther rejected it as a compromise, and the Pope rejected it as a compromise, and there wasn't even unity on that at that point. But it was the Lord's Supper again that was that big difference. And this is something for us to remember. I think with our Catholic neighbors, we usually think of salvation by faith versus salvation by works as the primary difference in the way that we approach life, right? That they believe that they need to earn merit to get into heaven. And there's prayer to saints and all kinds of other things going on too. But we have to not forget that the Mass was and still is a big deal. I was talking about this in the membership class this morning, that in the Mass, when the priest says the words that supposedly turn the bread into the body of Christ, he holds it up and they worship that piece of bread. They bow down to that piece of bread because it is Christ. And that's why the Protestants, and we still would say the Mass is such a big deal, that it's idolatry. They're worshiping a physical thing that's not. It's not their God, and they should not be worshiping it. It wasn't just why couldn't they agree on something that's not that important? It was that important that they were trying to convince these Roman Catholics that this piece of bread is not your Lord. You should not be worshiping this piece of bread. And so they couldn't come to an agreement. So they tried, and like I said, even the stuff they agreed on was rejected by the people back at home once they got back from this. So he tried and tried and tried to bring unity. These are just a few of the examples, but he's known for working so hard to try to find ways to unify people, and without a whole lot of success during his time. Another area in which we are really indebted to Bucer is the area of pastoral care and church government. So I want to look a little here at his work in pastoral care and church government. He wrote a book in 1538 called Concerning the True Care of Souls, which a few of you know because our session actually studied this book for a whole year in our session devotions, because it's such a great work on pastoral care of the church. And it was a book on Ezekiel 34, I think it is, Ezekiel 34, 16, where God's talking about shepherding his flock, and it says, "I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, I will bind up the injured, I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will watch over. I will feed them in justice." In Bucer's version, it was watch over. He goes through and talks about all these different types of people in the church. He says, you've got your lost that are outside of the church. You've got your strayed. You've got your injured. You've got the weak. You've got the fat and the strong. And he just talks about all these different types of people in the church and how they need to be cared for. And it's an excellent work on what it looks like to care for people spiritually. His concern was that people weren't going about this pastoral care in the right way. There's a quote here that says, from him, that says, "Both appreciation and concern for the community of the saints are extinguished more every day. And even pastors themselves seem to be ever less aware of what pastoral care is. I reckon that I must counter this calamitous situation, and I have published something on it, which I'm sending to you." This is a letter they sent with the book. And he said he'd written it for the benefit of those who sought in the ministry of the Strasbourg pastors more a way of casting off the papal yoke than of submitting to the yoke of Christ. People in Strasbourg were ready to get rid of the Pope because, hey, we don't have to listen to it. We don't have to do what somebody tells us to do anymore. But really, they didn't want the yoke of Christ either. They didn't want Christ telling them what to do. They didn't want church leaders telling them what to do. And so he said, okay, there is a right place for spiritual authority, but where is it? And his focus was that there is civil government, but the church government really needs to be kept separate from that. The civil government handles these physical affairs in the world, the physical aspects of our lives, and they have the power of the sword. The church handles spiritual matters. So if this sounds familiar, this wasn't really talked about a lot before Bucer. But this is very familiar to our way of talking about things. The state handles those physical, outward life kind of things. The church handles spiritual matters. And he said, church discipline belongs to the church. Because at this point, city councils were the ones excommunicating people. If you remember Zwingli in Zurich, he had the city council making all these decisions. And if you can imagine, like we talked about at that time, can you imagine going to the city commission and they're the ones that get to make the call about your spiritual well-being, about whether you're in the church or not? That's what was happening in Strasbourg, in Zurich. And he was saying, no, that belongs to the church. That belongs to the carers of souls, to the shepherds, to those who have that responsibility. And so he tried to work to get that separated. He also was focused on trying to get people to think of the body of Christ as a true body with a true need for growth and discipline. At the time, everybody was baptized. To be a citizen of the city, you had to be baptized. It was Christendom in the sense of everybody was regarded to be a Christian. And he said, well, hang on, we've got to have a real difference between us and unbelievers here. We've got to have a real accountability. And he wrote about what it looks like to discipline the church. And discipline in his mind wasn't just what we think of as, you know, admonition, rebuke, suspension, excommunication, that kind of thing. This is a definition of discipline that he gave at one point, or talking about discipline. He says that all the members of Christ recognize and embrace each other most intimately and lovingly, and that they build one another up in the knowledge of and obedience to the Son of God most zealously and efficaciously, and that the ministers of the churches know, care for, and tend the individual sheep of Christ as the chief pastor Christ set, as chief pastor Christ set the example. What a great church. If that was, what a great church to be a part of, where everybody cares for each other, looks out for each other, loves each other, where pastors take seriously the responsibility to look after the sheep, following the example of Christ the shepherd. That was his big goal, and he wasn't seeing it happening in Strasbourg. So he wrote this book. It's a brilliant book. It's a great book, still consulted here 500 years later, and his city ignored it. The city council said, nope, we want to have the authority to do excommunications. We don't want to do this, and so it never really happened in Strasbourg for him. We're going to see how his influence then helped Geneva get more on the right page once Calvin took what Bucer said and applied it, as we'll see in a future week. But he didn't really get to implement it in his own city. And so when that didn't work, it's interesting, he actually formed some voluntary organizations that were kind of a church within the church of people who committed themselves to be shepherded this way, to have real discipline happen. And they had these sort of fellowships that were, everybody in the city was a member of the church, but they had these smaller fellowships that really held each other accountable, which it was sort of his way of achieving it without being able to get it to be done on a large scale. But he didn't really get to see it happen. But we can trace some of our views on church and state back to Bucer, because Bucer taught Calvin, Calvin taught Knox, Knox goes to Scotland and teaches the Covenanters, Covenanters come here. There's a history of our views of church and state that go all the way back to Bucer, as he started to make Reformed people or Reformation people stop and think a minute about our relationship between church and state. So he couldn't stay in Strasbourg forever. In 1549, there was what was called the Augsburg Interim. The Catholics had beat the Protestants in battle, and Charles V, the emperor, said, I won. You don't get to be Protestant anymore. We'll let you guys still, clergy can still get married, and you get to have both the bread and the cup in communion, but that's it. You're going back to being Catholic in every way otherwise. Because of that pressure, he had to flee Strasbourg and had to get out of there. Thankfully, some of that got lifted later. But he had to flee Strasbourg in 1549. He went to England, actually, at the invitation of Thomas Cranmer, somebody else. Sorry, I feel like there have been a lot of names and places today. But Thomas Cranmer, who we'll look at here coming up, who was Archbishop, who was reforming the church in England, he said, hey, come to England. We've got this king, Edward VI, who likes the Reformation. You can come here and teach. And so he went to England and taught for a couple of years as a professor there, was not in good health. One source said that he got some kind of a parasite or something while he was there and ended up dying just a couple years later after he got to England. So he ended up dying in England, but he had an influence on the Book of Common Prayer and some other aspects of the English church. So you see some of that moving around and connections between the parts of the Reformation. So he died in 15, 51, survived by his wife, Vibrandus. And Elad died in February of 1551. So thinking a little bit about applying these things to our lives today, we need to think a little bit about how unity works in the church. Bucer wanted so much to have unity with people. But we can learn from his life the disagreements that cause division aren't always just a matter of words. It's not always just a matter of finding something that you can all agree to. Because that doesn't always work. Even if you could find a statement you all agree to, if you don't agree on the things that matter most, you can't have that unity. And so despite his attempts to have unity with Catholics, there was a fundamental difference there about the true way of salvation that couldn't be ignored. And so words aren't enough. That's something we need to learn. There are times when you can come up with a statement that you can all agree to where you don't agree completely, but you can still be unified in Christ. And some people in our circles don't like to admit this today, but our Westminster Confession of Faith is that way. It was written in such a way that people who disagreed on some things could agree. That's historically the form of creeds and confessions have taken that form of, this is what we can all agree to, and sometimes it's more, sometimes it's less information, but even if we disagree on a few things, we can agree on these things, and that's an important way that we get unity in the church. And so there's such a need for wisdom in those things. It's not just a matter of finding the right words, but there is a place for working hard to find the right words in these things. Ultimately, following Bucer's example, we should be inspired to have a desire for unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It should bother us. Now, we have brothers and sisters in Christ, so many brothers and sisters in Christ in this town that we recognize as brothers and sisters in Christ, but we're not functionally unified as a body, as a visible body of the church. And that doesn't just happen immediately. It's not something that we should try to force, but we should desire true unity with other believers in Jesus Christ. It should bother us that we're not unified, and that should be a desire of our hearts. Another thing to think about is what true discipling or discipline looks like in the church. As Bucer was so concerned that we be a true body, that a flock of with true shepherds and true care for each other, true care for each other's souls, is that who we are as leaders? Do we care about Christ's sheep? That's what we had to, we read Bucer's book for a whole year to look at this and really grapple with these things. But how can we grow in these areas? We need true church authority exercised truly. We need to be called into the flock and to be a flock. We need a place to where Christ instills that mutual care for each other, where we look out for each other. There's lots of area for us to grow here, that we truly care for each other. There are just a couple of applications for today. Any questions? Simeon.
When, this isn't exactly related, but you mentioned the English church. So when did that, like when did England break? I know, was it like the 10th or the 8th, but when did England break?
You're just going to have to wait and see. So I'm afraid I've been going geographically here, so I'm trying to focus on the, we did the Lutherans and the German side of things. We're trying to focus on the sort of the Swiss continental reformed way of looking at things. And there is stuff happening in England already. We're going to get over to England. We're eventually going to get to Scotland, but I've tried to sort of do it geographically because it gets confusing. So just wait. We'll get there. Yeah.
Do you spell his second wife's name?
Vibrandus. W-I-B-R-A-N-D-I-S. W-I-B-R-A-N-D-I-S. So save that for a baby name in the future. Yes, James.
Where did he
settle in? I believe he was teaching at Cambridge. Yep. I think so. I don't have it in my notes here, but I think that's right. Yes, Ed.
In line with presbyter engagements, communion still seems to be a deal.
Say it again, sorry.
In line with presbyter engagements, communion still seems to be a deal.
Yes. Yes, we are dealing with a question about communion even this week. So yes, it is still important. And I think if anything, it's how much they divided over this should inspire us to think, okay, do we take communion that seriously? Do we understand how important it is? So yeah. We start to see something around.
I was just gonna ask, did they have five kids and all of them died, or did some of them survive?
They had more kids than that. So I think they did have I think they had some more. I can't remember how many they had. But yes, I think some of its kids. I think he had kids with Vibrandus as well. She had had kids with two of her previous husbands, I think, but several of them died. So Vibrandus, that's one of the things to think about in all this is Vibrandus had just had her husband and several of her kids die. Martin had had his wife and five of his children died. I mean, just mind-blowing. This whole city, you know, a huge percentage of the city's died. It's like a post-apocalyptic kind of scenario. And so you can imagine, it maybe sounds unromantic to us that you're, you know, telling your husband you got to marry somebody else after I die, but I mean, it's just a very practical aspect of what was going on at the time. It's hard for us to put ourselves in their shoes there. But yeah, they both lost their spouse and children, some of their children, just right before that. Yes, people had more children and they lost more children because health care wasn't as good at the time. And yes, they certainly did have more children. It was a different time in some ways. Appreciate you hanging in there with me. There was a lot of sort of dates and names and things this time, but hopefully you got the big picture here. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for those who have gone before us, for this great cloud of witnesses, men like Bootser, people that maybe we've known personally who have gone on to glory. Lord, we pray that you would help us to stand on the shoulders of these giants, that we would follow their example in the ways that they did honor Christ, that we would have a great desire for unity with other believers in Jesus Christ, that we would have a desire for the discipling of the church, the church being a true flock with true shepherds answering to the chief shepherd. I pray that you would help us to have the courage to stand to stand for Christ when it's unpopular or when it's even dangerous for us, but that we would put our trust in you and be willing to stand with Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.